Today we want to turn to two scriptures, Psalm 93 and then Leviticus 26, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 93 and then Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1 and 2. And I want to call this message, the holiness of the house of God. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. It's trying to give us an idea of the power and authority of God, greater than the waves of the oceans that we see. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. Now Leviticus, beginning in verse 1, you shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves any image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Father, we pray this morning that the Spirit of God would be poured upon us, who is the true teacher of truth. Guide us into that truth that you want us to know today. Fill my heart with your words and your understanding. Let them flow forth with an utterance from the Spirit. As I open my mouth, may the word be spoken boldly. May it be spoken with a clarity and a confidence and an authority that comes only from you. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see. Give us hearts that can understand this day, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Leviticus 26, Moses is about to lay out the blessings and the cursings of the law of God given to Israel, his covenant people. God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt by his mighty outstretched arm, in fulfillment of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had brought them to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them and gave them 10 commandments that defined how they were to live and walk before him as his beloved people, called to be a delight and pleasure to him and a light to the nations. They had seen how he had brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. If they now would indeed obey his voice and keep his covenant, they would be his own treasured possession. They would be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And as I've said, a light to the world that was living in darkness because of Adam's sin. That was the deal. It was pre-planned. It was foreordained. It was set in place long ago because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for which we can look at two passages in the book of Exodus. If you look at Exodus, the very early part, Israel has grown to be a mighty nation in Egypt and is in slavery. And it says they cried out to the Lord and they groaned before him, and he heard their cry. And it says he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when we go to Exodus 6, after they had confronted Pharaoh and then he had increased their bondage and servitude, he put more oppressive burdens on them. And the people were despondent at this point. And the Lord's, Moses is despondent. He says, God, why did you ever even call me to do this? And the Lord says, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. Just watch and see. With mighty outstretched arm and great judgments, I will redeem this people out of Egypt because of my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will take them to be a people for myself. And these words then just ring out again and again in the scripture. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. That is the most basic covenant formulation in the Bible. And it is foundational to all else. I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you, who has purchased you for myself and claimed you to be my own possession. That is how zealous God is for his people. And because of that, here's the goal here. I will be your God and you will be my people. Take note of that when you see it in Scripture. It's spoken first in Genesis 17 when God seals the deal with Abraham. And changes his name from exalted father to the father of a multitude. A father of many nations have I made you. He's going to have a people in all nations. That's what he says already in Genesis 17. He sets the whole thing up by scattering them at Babel. Because he's going to have a people in all nations. It was all redemptive. Even that was redemptive. Moving towards the fulfilling of his purpose. I will be your God. You will be my people. That was the basic proposition that was laid out in the covenant. And if it was true in what Scripture now calls the Old Covenant, it is all the more true in the New Covenant that has been established in Jesus' blood, in which he gives his life in sacrifice on the cross in order to purchase and redeem a people for God from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for he has shed his blood to purchase a people for God. We have so many versions of what the cross is about and how we get all these benefits from it and all this stuff. And that's partly, you know, what the message is, but it's not the main message. For God is the message. He purchases a people for God to be his treasured possession, his beloved people. Set apart from all the other peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord, but you're my special chosen treasured possession. And he goes on and speaks in Revelation about this being the people of God, a holy nation of glorified sons. Think of it that way. That's what we are. That's our calling. And the church just does not even begin to comprehend today its real true calling and identity and destiny. It's become a marketing game. Who can get the most people in their building to build their ministry and all that kind of stuff? And it's not what it's about. It's just not what it's about. That's not why the Lamb of God came and gave up his life. He did it so that there would be a people for God. And we must come back into faith to believe that the church will fulfill its destiny. Because if it doesn't, then this all has been just meaningless. I don't think it is. If you read the fourth servant song of Isaiah from 52:13 up through 53:12, it says that he will see his offspring because of the agony of his soul, because he poured out his life as a guilt offering. He's going to get it. The Father and the Son made this agreement way before creation, before the foundation of the world. It was already determined there would be a people that would be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. It's already been planned. This is marvelous, isn't it? See, this is what gives us faith. Not trying to get God to do something we want, but getting ourselves aligned with what he's already declared he's going to do. And so I often say to people when they're looking for some meaning in life and existence, I say, and I mean this in the ideal sense of what I know God has in his heart to do, the church is where it's at. The real true church is where it's at. And so Jesus purchases this kingdom of priests. It's going to be a kingdom of priests, it says, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron someday, together with Messiah, the anointed one. Now get this verse. Who, according to Zechariah 14, verse 9, one day he will be the king over all the earth. He already is. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says he's already the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is already Lord of all. He is God's new Adam, seated at the right hand of God, far above all of the powers of darkness. And he has a word from God saying, I'm going to bring everything in subjection under your feet. It's a done deal. So if you're wise, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Fall in love with him and kiss him and give him your whole being, because all else is going to be squashed under his feet. That's the way it is. No surer word could be proclaimed than this today. That he is Lord of all, that he will be king over all the earth. He will be acknowledged as such, and his people who have been redeemed and by this point glorified will rule together with him. It actually says concerning overcomers in Revelation 2, 26 through 28, that they will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now that's the word spoken to Messiah, the anointed one, in Psalm 2. That's how great is the union between Jesus and his people. We're going to talk about that a little more later out of Psalm 133. But for now, here we have this wonderful declaration of God that the sacrifice of Jesus will come to its goal. I'm excited about that. Anybody else?
Yeah.
And so, as we come back to what happens in the Pentateuch narrative, we find that there at Mount Sinai, God makes this covenant with Israel that is ratified with the sprinkling of blood in Exodus 24, first 8 verses. It's ratified with the sprinkling of blood. And Peter tells us that in the new covenant at the beginning of his first epistle, that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father unto sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ in obedience. It actually says, unto obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. He used that sprinkling language. And Peter, no doubt, is echoing that Exodus 24 passage. I don't want to go off on that, but just trying to emphasize again that if this is so in what we call the Old Covenant, how much more in the New? So God makes a covenant with Israel, ratifies it with the sprinkling of blood, and then seals that whole thing with a covenant meal, which I think is a backdrop for what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And I think too many people just go through the motions with that and don't understand the holiness of it. This covenant meal, and in the covenant meal, we find Moses, Aaron's two oldest sons who later died in the presence of the Lord when they offered strange fire in the holy place. But it lists the names, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and then it says 70 elders of the people of Israel sat down at table and ate and drank with the God who had redeemed them. That's what they did right after the covenant was ratified with the sprinkling of blood. They ate a meal with God. That's holy. You don't go to that meal lightly. There was a joy and a celebration about it, but there was a solemnity about it too. We have just entered into covenant with the living God. The creator of heaven and earth is in relationship with us. We are his people. And it says, the nobles of Israel saw the God of Israel, and under his feet appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Does that remind you of other things in Scripture, like the book of Revelation chapter 4 or Ezekiel 1? This consistent testimony about God and his throne. God came down in some kind of probably throne chariot and sat down with them and ate.
Wow.
Talk about look who's coming to dinner. And it says that yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. Because he's coming down to people that he's redeemed and he's rescued and he's delivered and he's brought them to himself. But they are not yet what they are going to be or are meant to be. And so God in mercy comes down and sits with them and communes with them. And it says they saw God and they ate and drank as they celebrated their redemption and the establishing of the covenant. And it was during that year, after all that had happened, redemption from slavery, establishing of a covenant, giving of the law, it was during that year at Mount Sinai that the Lord, after establishing the covenant, gave instructions for the building of a sanctuary that he might dwell among them. Exodus 25 verse 8 and 9. He actually begins that chapter, Exodus 25. Raise a contribution for me so that you guys can build this sanctuary so that I can dwell among my people. It takes 24 chapters to get them out of Egypt, get them through the wilderness, to Mount Sinai, covenant made, the law given. It takes 24 chapters. The rest of the book is about the sanctuary, essentially. There's a little interlude that has to do with whether God's presence will be with them because they fell into some idolatry while Moses was on the mountain. But essentially, the narrative is about the sanctuary. And so what we see here is that the goal of the election, the goal of the redemption from Egypt, and the goal of the covenant itself was just this. God wanted to live and dwell with, in, and among his people. How does the book end? This whole book, how does it end? I heard a loud voice cry out. Revelation 21. And what is declared? The tabernacle of God is with men. That's what it was in Genesis. That's what it'll be at the end. In the interlude, the church becomes the highest thing in this age of the expression of that. Because the church ultimately will be the bride and the dwelling place of God. As Paul calls it in Ephesians 2, the habitation of God in the Spirit. God has, as it were, you know, he fills all things, but he has an address. And it's called the church. That's where he wants to live. And without this, the covenant does not come to its goal. It falls short of what God intended. With this, every other blessing will follow. Possession of the land, fruitful harvest, removal of plagues and diseases that afflict those living in idolatry and in darkness, protection from their enemies, success and prosperity in all their labors as they live gratefully before God. Overflowing goodness and abundance. Did you hear what I said? Not because they pursue those things and covet them, but because they love their God who dwells with and among them. And those blessings then, because they obey his voice, those blessings actually follow after them and overtake them, it says. That's why this message about prosperity is all upside down. It makes the blessing to be rooted in man and his desires. It's never meant to be that. All to the glory of God. Can we say that today together? All to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Everything exists for his pleasure. He is the one who receives the honor, the glory, the thanksgiving, the praise. It is for the glory of God. And until our theology becomes centered in that fundamental idea, it will be wrong. It will go askew. This is what's wrong with this whole man-centered orientation. Taking the Bible and trying to use it and its message for something that it wasn't intended for. We need to turn that around. And I believe there's a movement coming. We deliberated over this name change for this fellowship. There is a movement coming, and God is going to bring reform to his people. And it may only be a remnant that will respond. But to the glory of God, that remnant will become the dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the vision. What are you guys aiming for? That's nothing less than that. And we think everything else will happen that's declared in Scripture within that context. Which will lead us into the bulk of the message today. We're going to talk about the holiness of that house called God's house. Because in obeying his voice and having him dwell with us, we must walk before him with some measure of trembling and above all reverence and respect. For all of this stuff that we're talking about to be fulfilled, Israel as God's covenant people and his treasured possession must learn about holiness. The holiness of her God. The holiness of her God. And the holiness required of those who would be in relationship with him and walk before him as his people. Holiness. Living in such a way that we are sanctified. Set apart to the living God who purchased us, who redeemed us and brought us to himself. He actually claimed us for himself, if we could get that concept in our mind. Because we were living in darkness, and we were in bondage, and we were slaves, and he took us out of that and brought us into his marvelous light. And he did that so that we could be a testimony, a witness to the world of his goodness and his ways, of his justice, of his love, to proclaim the excellencies. All of it. You say, the excellencies. What are the excellencies? The whole Bible. That's why Paul said, I can wash my hands now. I have no more blood on my hands with regard to all of you here in Ephesus, because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. There's so much that needs to be proclaimed that has not been proclaimed in this time, in this generation. But it's going to come forth because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. God will do what he wants to do. So holiness, understood the way I'm describing it, is not an option. It is a fundamental requirement of the covenant and of being in relationship with God as his covenant people. Enter the book of Leviticus. Much ignored book in the Bible. I often say people read, get themselves in a position, they're going to read through the scripture, they get through Genesis, it's a wonderful narrative. Exodus is exciting up through about chapter 24. And then we find about blue curtains and purple linen and all this stuff, all these boards for a sanctuary with sockets, and some are made of silver and some are made of gold and bronze, and by the time you're at the end of it, you know that God's come to dwell in this sanctuary, but you're tired. Oh, we'll turn to the next book, Leviticus, it'll get easier, and it doesn't. You got sacrifices and weights and measures of how much grain offering you put on and how much of oil or of wine you pour on it and what kind of spices have to be mixed in, and it is, you know, it seems tedious. Yeah. But I tell you, this book is really one of the most important books in the scripture, because it is the book, if we're going to name it, it is the book of holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2. And just in case someone comes along and says, oh, but that's Old Testament, bro. I've been hearing, oh, that's Old Testament all my life. And I finally decided I was going to study the Word and try to figure this thing out a little bit. And the discontinuity that people have in their minds between the Old and the New Testament is so bizarre. Because some things apply and others don't. And it's all at their whim. That's Old Testament, bro. That's all. I've heard that until I just was like, don't say that anymore. Just in case anyone says Leviticus 19:2 is Old Testament, we note this morning that it is cited in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 from this great apostle of Jesus. And he lays this out. He says, you shall be holy as God's people, for the Lord himself is holy. He lays that out as a fundamental aspect of our life in the new covenant. And we might even say that this idea is the theme that undergirds and prevails throughout the whole book of Leviticus. Holiness. Because our God is holy and has set us apart to be his people, holiness is an absolute necessity and a requirement of dwelling in his house. David had an aspiration in his life. It wasn't to be king. He was called to be king. It happened to be that God chose him for that because he had a heart after God. And God knew that David would want to do it the way he'd do it. God's the shepherd of Israel. He said, I got a guy here who I can put my heart inside of him. He'll do it the way I'd do it. David was chosen, but his aspiration was not to be king. His aspiration was to live in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Isn't that beautiful? I remember the day that dawned on me some 30 years ago, that I should make that the chief aspiration of my life. Not to have a great ministry, not to succeed at others' things. And we all can have all that too. I'm not saying those things don't come in God's plan. I think you should have the greatest ministry God has ordained you to have for Him. But, that said, it's not the chief aspiration of my life. David said, this is the one thing I've desired and I've asked of from the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of God forever. We'll talk about what that means in a little while here. So because God has established us as His people to be His dwelling place, if He's going to live among us in a way that's blessing and favor rather than wrath, then we must be a holy people to Him and not live in a way that we're tainted and defiled with sin. So let's go to Leviticus 26 now. That was a mouthful. End of introduction. In Leviticus 26, Moses is going to lay out the blessings and the cursings of the law. If you obey, if you follow my ways, my will for you is blessing. And the Lord says to all of us today, you follow my ways, my will for you is blessing. Isaiah makes this very clear as a prophet of God in Isaiah 1. The people were just playing games with God. They were breaking His commandments, coming to church, offering sacrifices, offering prayers. God says, I don't even want to listen to you anymore. You nauseate me. Your new moons and your festivals and your feasts. Your holy days, they're rubbish to me. Because you walk out and you lift your hands in prayer, but they're covered with blood because you mistreat the poor. You don't walk in right relationship with your neighbor. You don't keep my commandments. I'm done with it. It's Ichabod, and it's everywhere about us today. And that's why I am so zealous for the idea of the true church. What could be better to live for than that purpose? To see the building of God's house. To see God have a place where He dwells and shines out into the nations. There's nothing. Everything else to me is emptiness. And it can't be just me. It has to be the us. It has to be a people. And so Moses is laying out the blessings of obedience and then the curses that would come upon Israel. And you should read this chapter because it's paralleled over with Deuteronomy 28, but it's different. It's very unique. Because some of the language that's used is not found in Deuteronomy. It actually talks about, he says, if you don't obey me, then I will afflict you seven times. Which is a kind of a metaphorical way of saying, as much as I have to. My goal is to get you to repent. Even this judgment is a disciplinary measure. And then if you don't repent, and you begin to act with hostility toward me, then I'll bring it on you seven times again. And then if you stay hostile against me, then I'll become hostile toward you. So you'll see what it's like in this relationship. But I'm going to do my thing in this covenant. That's kind of a really nice paraphrase. And so Moses is going to lay out the blessings and the cursings of the law and of the covenant, but it's so ironic to me, not really, but it's amazing to me that in verse 1 and 2, before he gets into that, he singles out two things. Two basic, what I call, God commandments. You know, there are God commandments and neighbor commandments. Two tables of the law, one tells you how to love God, the other one tells you how to love your neighbor. And even keeping Sabbaths and having holiness before God with respect to His sanctuary is a God commandment. Honoring your father and mother is not a neighbor commandment. Because your parents are not your neighbor. They're your parents. They are representatives of God to you. And that's why so many people end up screwed up in their lives, is their parents don't represent God, and then they got to work through all that fog. And it can take some time. But God is a God of redemption, so even that works out. So God commandments, neighbor commandments. And he picks two basic God commandments here. And the first one is this in verse 1. You're to shun idolatry and image worship. That means there can't be idols in our lives. There cannot be idols in our hearts. And above all, there cannot be a love of the world. Because if we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. I mean, many people try to do this where I'm going to live as a Christian, but I'm going to love the world. It does not work. The word will be choked, and you will be unfruitful. You will not arrive at the goal that God, for which God has redeemed you and saved you. And so I want to say, use very carefully chosen words here that we must consciously, deliberately, and intelligently reject the world system and all of its idolatry and the vanity that it throws at us. I used all those words, I guess they're adverbs, to say that when we make this choice, we must do it that way. Because if you don't do it consciously, if you don't do it deliberately, if you don't do it intelligently, you won't do it. There is a subliminal other message coming at you all the time. It's the source of much of your discouragement. I should say our. I know this space. It's what gets us all confused and disappointed. That's why Psalm 119, 105, the word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. Peter says it's like a light shining in a dark place until the dawn of the kingdom of God. You know, I'm not up here just trying to repeat popular things to say when I give this exhortation that we must live in the Word. What a gift we've been given. We must be continually stirred up with remembrance of what this whole thing's about. Because that other subliminal message, believe me, it'll be right at your front door. And then in your house and in your head. And Paul says this, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that you can then live out the will of God. Nothing is better for you. Take hope in this today. Nothing is better for you than just to simply live out the will of God during this time. So shun idolatry and image worship. The second commandment is in verse 2, and he says, keep my Sabbaths. They're God's Sabbaths. What's the application of it today? You know, Sabbath was a controversial thing at the time of Jesus. It's still controversial today. There are groups like the Seventh-day Adventists. They observe the Sabbath. It seems pretty clear as we make our transition into New Testament times in the early church that they honored the first day of the week as the day of the Lord's resurrection. And that was the time when they gathered for worship and for teaching and instruction, for the laying the foundation of relationship in community with one another. It's not all there is to community. It's not all there is to what we call church, but it is a fundamental part of it. And we're given this instruction in Hebrews chapter 10. And please write this one down if you get any. 19 through 25. You know, we sang about we want to go into the Holy of Holies, and that's what he talks about there. Let's go into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. And along the way, he talks about how that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I remember the Jesus and barbecue church of the late 1980s and early 90s. They all went outside the camp and had barbecues together, and they ended up scattered. And many of them have never, ever gotten back into fellowship with the redeemed community. And I always hear the great stories of, oh, I got wounded by the church, and then all this scorn that comes out on the heels of that. But the real thing is that a lot of times it's just because they do what they want to do. If you're waiting for the church to be absolutely perfect before you participate in the life of the community, you won't. But guess what? You aren't either. You need a lot of help. And so do I. And so I think it's important to listen to this as a fundamental part of what is in the covenant purpose of God. Let's keep his Sabbaths. I know that has to be worked out and interpreted, but it means something. And then he says, have reverence. I want you to reverence my sanctuary. Don't defile the house of God. Because when you live in sin, whether it's the sins of the flesh or the sins of the spirit, when you live in sin and you are defiled, you defile others. You defile other people. I defile other people. Does this make sense? There's so much here I had to say, but I'm not going to have time here to cover it all. So I want to focus in, if you would, with me on two or three verses in the New Testament in making an application of this. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 6. Would you go there with me? You know, sometimes it's not easy to preach the Word of God. There's so much that could be said, but we need to think about our time. We're just past 40 minutes now, and I know I must say something about these verses, but I'll try to be as to the point as possible. If we look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, up through chapter 7, verse 1, that's a unit. We call it a pericope when we do exegesis. It's just a little manageable piece. It all fits together. It hangs together. And if we look at this passage carefully, we find that Paul begins with a series of questions in verse 14 through 16a that deal with our relationship to the world and our relationship with unbelievers. We are not to be bound together or unequally yoked with unbelievers because righteousness and lawlessness have no partnership with each other, he says. Because light and darkness have no fellowship with each other. Because Christ has no harmony with Belial, the son of disobedience. And because a true believer in Jesus who follows him has no fundamental common ground with an unbeliever. It doesn't mean we don't love people. It doesn't mean that we don't talk to them. It doesn't mean that we don't even sometimes hang out with them. But we don't have koinonia with them. That's not possible. Because we are living, as it were, we're living out two different narratives. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that way? Living out two different narratives. We're aiming fundamentally at different goals that pertain to two different systems or kingdoms in two different time periods. That's how out of sync we are. One is the kingdom of this world, the other the kingdom of God. One is all now, the other is partly now, and mostly future. The one says, be your own God, and you'll have a good life. And the other says, acknowledge and submit to the one Creator God and be transformed into sons of God, first fruits now and in fullness, not too far down the road. It's coming soon. Wow, what a calling. So, when we consider this, is everyone at 2 Corinthians 6 right now? Okay. With that in place, Paul takes up the temple metaphor, you'll notice, in verse 16. I call it the temple metaphor. And he says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Can you see how that connects back into Leviticus 26? The temple of God has no... That was spoken in Leviticus 26 in relationship to the holiness of the house of God that was being laid out in Leviticus. The temple of God has no agreement with idols. And the obvious answer is, when Paul asks that question, is nothing at all. That has to do with the worship of false gods and actually service to demons, would you believe it, according to Scripture. And the other has to do with worshiping God in spirit and in truth and having fellowship with His glory. I kid you not. I declare this to you by the word of the Lord this morning. His will for His people is to dwell among them in glory. We have no idea of what it'll be like to be in fellowship with the glory of God as He wants it to be in the church. There will not be a problem with the gifts of the Spirit. There will not be a problem with healings. There will be a problem with people that don't want to live right, though. So here the two God commandments of Leviticus 26 come together in this beautiful fashion. We must, in our essential heart commitment and makeup, be lovers of God and lovers of His house. We have to love God's house, and we have to respect it. If we don't, then I'm going to put it this way. We are to have reverence for God, reverence for His dwelling place, because the two go hand in hand, and the one, in a very real sense, reveals the other. If we have no concern for, if we have no reverence for, and no real commitment to the building of the house of God, I think it might be questioned whether we're really living out a life of reverence before God. The two go together. Reverence my sanctuary. So let's look at this in where this goes in 2 Corinthians. And you know, a lot of this really just comes down to living our lives according to what the New Testament says is the walk we're to live. Out in this world, among one another. And it really comes to the apex of expression in the love of the brethren. That's it. If we love the brethren, we know God. We're born of God, we know God if we love the brothers. If we don't, if we hate, then we're in darkness. The Bible actually says if you hate your brother, you're walking around in the darkness and you're stumbling because the darkness has blinded your eyes. It's pretty heavy stuff. That's why it's serious that we deal with the issues of the heart that have to do with defilement. We don't want to defile the house of God. Can we all say amen? You're a quiet bunch. I guess I understand why you're quiet. Because this is solemn. This is solemn stuff. I mean, we really have to consider, what are we going to do with this? This is not your run-of-the-mill church here. There is a calling that God's putting out. There's a message. There's a vision that He's given. I don't just make this stuff up. This comes from the Lord. There's a vision that He's contending for. That we come to this place where we embrace our calling to be God's people and make a choice to walk in the light of what is taught in the New Testament of how we are to walk worthy of that calling. And it will only cost us this, everything. You will have to say, I'm going to give up my whole life for God's purpose because I believe this is where it's at. If you don't believe that, you won't do it. I know what it's like even in preaching to wrestle with a mind of unbelief. But when the light comes, we need to respond to the light. God is giving light in these days. We not see much. This is certainly a day of small things. Do you agree? But this is the vision. God dwelling among His people in glory. And that requires holiness. And so as you look at what Paul lays out, look at the promises that come. He says, don't you know that we're the temple of the living God? Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. That's actually somewhere in Leviticus that you find that. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, this is what you must do. Come out from among them. Come out from their midst. Be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is what? That's what the whole book of Leviticus is about, is helping us make the distinction between what's clean and unclean. And I know there's some of it that, as we go into the New Testament, that the Lord does not put, you know, on the Gentiles that they have to observe the food laws, and there's various things there that have, I think, some really wonderful typological meaning. When you study about the cleansing of lepers, we really kind of start out as a leper colony in a lot of ways, and we have to get cleansed. But we are coming into a time where the Spirit and the Word are going to come forth to prepare the bride for Jesus. And we're going to be washed with the water of the Word. And we're going to be cleansed. And we're going to come into an understanding of holiness and what it is to walk in holiness before God. There was a holiness movement, you know, 130 years ago or so, that led up to the Azusa Street Revival. And people in the original times of that really understood that holiness as a selling out of all to God, a complete consecration to God. In time, it took on the form of more outward type things. As long as you wear a long dress, women wear long dresses and have funny hair. I think it's funny anyway. And as long as the men wear certain kinds of suits, And I know some of those people, I've met some of those people that are of that line and that tradition, and some of them are really sweet people and really serve the Lord, but I've met others that are just as nasty rascals as you could ever meet. They're just mean. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about holiness. Now, I do believe that the women are to dress in moderation. That's what the Scripture says. The latest fashion of the world is not necessarily going to be our fashion. We're to dress in a way that's comely, that's appropriate. But holiness is not primarily those outward things. Holiness is something that starts inwardly in the heart. And so we have Paul talking about the temple of God here and not touching what's unclean. And what does God say he will do in response to that if we will do what he says? I will welcome you. I will welcome you with open arms as my people. We're not earning his grace here. That's not where, we can't even do this without his grace. So this is not about earning grace. It is about walking worthy of a calling. I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. Now how's that? Especially for those of us who say, you know, I didn't have such a great father in this world. I'll be a father to you, God says. You set your life apart to him. You live in humility. You repent when he gives you light and he shows you this is the way I want you to go. You put away those things that the Scripture says you ought to put away, whether it's an unwholesome tongue or whatever it is. Make straight paths for your feet and healing will flow into your life and God will be a father to you. It really doesn't get any better than that. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. So there we have the whole gender thing settled. Sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? Of the glory of God dwelling with us. Because we have this promise. Do you see what I'm saying? The only thing that's keeping this from happening and being fulfilled is the church doesn't listen. The people of God have gone after every other type of thing and every other type of vision than this one, which is central to the message of the New Testament. This is apostolic. You want to talk apostolic? This is as apostolic as it gets. Having these promises, what are we to do in response? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Another sermon altogether. I won't give the whole one. But think about this. Defilement does not belong in the house of God. Because if we are a defiled people and God would answer our prayer and come and dwell with us in glory, it wouldn't be in blessing. It's the mercy of God that he actually abandons things and just goes somewhere else. Because if he stayed with them, he'd have to judge them. And God abandoning his people and not living among them is a judgment of itself. It's really the ultimate judgment. What's the ultimate judgment of the covenant? In Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, God sends them into exile and leaves his house. Read the book of Ezekiel. What's it about? It's about God leaving his house and then God coming back to his house. So here we have it in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, we see God working towards in the church toward the fulfillment of what he always had spoken even way back in the Old Testament with Israel. He's going to have a people that become his dwelling place. Defilement does not belong in that house. And we are called then to cleanse ourselves from all defilement. And that struck me this week. All defilement of flesh. Being very specific here. Notice the words Paul uses. All defilement of flesh. All defilement of spirit. So there must be a defilement that's of the flesh and the defilement of the spirit. Now we know from Scripture that defilement of flesh is at the very least about sexual immorality. You read 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 20, and Paul says, his reasoning is, don't you know you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God lives in you? And you're taking the members of Christ then and joining them to a harlot? And his advice to us is not to go for counseling. His advice is to flee from that. If we had a consciousness of the Lord who lives in us, we would stay free from a lot of sin. Proverbs 16, verse 6. He's actually saying here, we perfect holiness in the fear of God. And Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, it is by the fear of the Lord that a man keeps away from evil. We also have then two places in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 through 21, Mark 7, 1 through 23, where Jesus talks about what defiles us. And it's not what we take in. It's not whether we wash our hands in the ceremonial washings of the Pharisees and the rabbinic tradition. It's not about that. That's not what defiles us, Jesus says. He says it's what's in a man and comes out of his heart that defiles him. And I don't have time to go through the list, but you can go read the Matthew 15 and Mark 7 and think about, where am I defiled in my life and where am I defiling others? Let's get defilement out of our lives. Cleanse ourselves, it says. Now, you know, we know the Lord has to really do the cleansing. But cleanse ourselves means there's something we have to do. We have to take action on this. We have to hear the word. We have to hear the logic and the theology behind it and then the exhortation that goes with it and act on it. The final passage then, and I'll close with this today. I didn't get to everything I wanted to. But you know, maybe I'll throw this out before I do the final passage. 2 Peter is a book that speaks of salvation with a certain kind of language that's unique to the whole New Testament. Peter understands salvation in that letter as being an escape from something. I often wondered if that had come into his mind originally when he escaped from prison. But he views it as being that you're like a prisoner and you escape. And he talks about in the first chapter that we've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord. And he's given us these magnificent promises so that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption or defilement that's in the world through lust. And then he talks about the false prophets in chapter 2, and it says that they deceive and seduce those who have barely escaped from living in error. And then he says, here's the problem, if they then go back after having escaped the pollutions of the world, and they go back and live in sin, in spite of the knowledge of Jesus that's been given to them, their latter end is worse than the beginning, and they become like the true proverb, that the dog returns to its vomit. This is what living in sin is like. The dog returns to its vomit, and the pig to wallowing in its mire, which is, I don't even want to talk about that. If, after they've escaped, they do this. So my final verse, you know, and we say, as I said before, I forgot to give you this, that sexual immorality is got to be 101. It's outside of the house of God. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7 says, don't let this even be named among you. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And then Hebrews 12, 15 is my closing verse, and that talks about defilement that comes from a root of bitterness. Let's not have that in us or among us. A root of bitterness, if it springs up among you, many are defiled. So we've got some things to deal with. Root of bitterness is at the end of a long chain of talking about the discipline of the Lord with the goal of holiness, being partakers of His holiness, and sometimes a need for healing to take place in our lives. You can read the whole passage. Don't have time to get into it right now. Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. And it says, instead of letting this limb that is lame go out of joint, make straight paths for your feet so that it can be healed. Healing is not going to take place in our lives if we keep disobeying God. Amen? We have to make straight paths for our feet and let those things that are out of joint, that are lame, be healed. Let things be strengthened, reviving in our life. And so, the root of bitterness is a defiling thing. It's really like another message all to itself. Let's put it out. Let's get rid of it. It's a choice. And some of that's going to have to involve forgiveness, quite frankly, my friends. I've had to forgive a lot of people that did me wrong. And if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. That's the way the deal works. If you want to be pardoned, then you have to pardon. And if you think you need no pardon, think again. Think again. Because if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. There's a lot of forgiving some of us have to do. But in that forgiving, there will be grace from God. There will be healing from God. And we will be able to walk upright then and be free from defilement. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the force of this message today, the Holy Spirit given to us to convict us, to help us understand. And I just ask for a response in our hearts that would be so humble and positive before you. We would humble ourselves in your presence. And God, that we would by your grace fulfill this great calling you've given us as your people. I ask that you will take us and build us into a holy temple in the Lord and a habitation of God in the Spirit, and that you will give us purpose that is related to open doors for your mission and the Word of God going forth into this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.